Well, if you've got your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 3. While you're tuning there, I went to the movies this week. War of the Worlds. Haven't you?
No, is
this one? Yes, it is. I'll try not to spoil it for you. It was a bit of an invasion, a bit of a destruction of the earth. But as big and as epic as that movie is, got nothing on 2 Peter chapter 3, which is a bit of a different type of invasion, if you like. It's partially about the second coming of Christ and the certainty of that coming. And it's also about the destruction of this earth. So it's a pretty full-on little passage. This morning we're just going to look at probably verses 1 to 9 in 2 Peter 3. You remember last time, chapter 1 of 2 Peter is all about what is right, what is real, what you should add to your faith. 2 Peter chapter 2 is all about what is wrong, what you should avoid, okay, with all the false teachers and all of their thoughts, their ideas, and their ways as well. So when we get to chapter 3, it takes another little turn, and Peter wants to remind them of the certainty of the Lord's return and also the Lord's judgment at the end of the age. So we'll just read verses 1 to 9. It says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour spoken by your apostles. And know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' And for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I learned pretty early on, I think I heard someone when I was an early Christian, he was speaking and he was just talking about major on the majors and minor on the minors. Okay? Basically, for a Christian, when you come to the Bible, there's a whole lot of things that you can focus on. Lots of different topics. But he was saying major on the majors and minor on the minors. Find out what the Bible majors on and make sure you major on that as well. So when I came to this passage, I just started thinking to myself, is the Lord's return important? Is it a major or is it a minor? What do you think? Nah, it's probably not a major nor a minor. It's a massive. It's a huge. It's I'm not going to say everything, but in the Bible it is hugely, hugely important. So before we even start looking at this passage, I just want to dazzle you with some startling statistics just about the Lord's coming, just to get things in perspective. I've actually said this before, so I'll put it to you. Does anyone have any idea how many references in the Old Testament, this is a bit harder than the question before this, there are to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Ballpark, was that? No? There's more than that? More than 1,000? More than 1,500?
10,000.
I whole Old Testament would have to be just about the second coming. There's 1,800 references to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's over 350. So just to put that into perspective, I read this thing and it said there's about 20 verses to do with baptism. It said even the topic of repentance, which is quite big in the New Testament, there's about 70. So when you come to the second coming, there's over 350 references to the Lord's return. 23 out of the 27 books in the New Testament specifically talk about the Lord's return. And out of the 3 out of the 4 that don't, 3 of them are just single letter books, 2 John, 3 John, just to an individual, and Philemon. Galatians is actually the only sort of larger book that doesn't mention the second coming. One other thing I found is that for every prophecy in the Bible concerning Jesus' first coming, how many do you think there are concerning his second coming? 2? You think it'd be double? No? 4? No? Nope. Yeah, just a bit less. There's 8. So basically there's 8 times the amount of prophecies to do with the second coming as there was to do with his first coming. And he fulfilled like about 300 prophecies or whatever in his first coming. So the whole theme of the return of the Lord, his coming, is really, really important. And I just want to, as well as having some startling statistics, I've got some quality quotes. I just read from my book of more than 2,000 great quotes and illustrations. It makes my job very easy. I just read something that there was a guy called Dr. Reuben A. Torrey. Some people might know him as R.A. Torrey. He was a great Bible teacher, and he was a president of Moody Bible Institute. After D.L. Moody died, he became the president. And he just said, this latter truth about the second coming of Christ transformed my whole idea of life. It broke the power of the world and its ambition over me, and it filled my life with the most radiant optimism, even under the most discouraging circumstances. It says, Dr. Torrey was asked, is not the doctrine of Christ's personal and near coming one of practical power and helpfulness? And he replied, it is transforming the lives of more men and women than almost any doctrine I know of. So it's quite a radical statement. Here was a guy who devoted his life to teaching the Bible. You know, he was teaching these people in this Bible college. But you see that the truth about the second coming of Christ was actually transforming the lives of more men and women than almost any doctrine that he knew. John MacArthur, he just said that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our hope in that glorious event is the greatest motivator of our joy, the greatest motivator of our service, and the greatest motivator for our holiness. We live in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's not just a doctrine or a theory. It has real practical relevance for our lives. We better have a look at Second Peter. And I just wanted to say that because if it is a really important doctrine, if the Lord has put his emphasis on it in terms of the number of references that he's put about it in the Bible, then you'd expect it to be mocked, you'd expect it to be attacked by the enemy, you'd expect it to be scorned. And that's what we find in 2 Peter chapter 3. So he just starts off and he says in verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So Peter, I guess you could say, is a bit of a stirrer. He wanted to stir them up. You know, he wanted them to really, really know, not just in their heads, but in their hearts, these things that he's talking about, and have that stirred up so it was a passion within them. He was writing to stir them up, stir up their sincere mind by reminding them. And he says in verse 2 specifically about what he was reminding them, what we should remember. It says, you have to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour spoken by the apostles. And in its context, he's saying, you should remember what the prophets have said. Remember what the Lord has said. Remember what the apostles in the New Testament have said, especially concerning the last days and the return of Christ. Be reminded of these things. And if you know anything about Bible prophecy and the Bible in general, you know that, as Chuck Missler would say, you know, in 66-40, you know, 66 books written by 40 different authors, but we, you know, now find it's an integrated message system, something outside our time domain or something like that. Basically what he's saying is that the message of the prophets, the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles is all just one total message. There's no divergence in what they said. And in verse 3 he says, so know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So basically it says that it's a certainty. It says mockers or scoffers will come. It's absolutely certain that they will, but just as certain as they will come, is even more certain, is that the Lord will come. And it says that they will be saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, it's been 2,000 years. You know, you guys have been going on about this for a long, long time. Where's his coming? Where's this return you keep talking about? And they say that everything just carries on day in, day out. Nothing ever changes. You know, where's this judgment of God that you've spoken about? And where's this return of Christ? Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. And in many ways, I guess, the church or Christian cults have kind of given them reason to mock, I guess, in some senses, because of like all the dates, the sure thing dates that different people have put on about when the Lord is going to return. I was reading something about a day, it was October 22nd, 1944. And there was a man by the name of William Miller. And he had said, that's when the Lord's returning. And he had really convinced people. He had looked at some prophecies in Daniel and said, October 22nd, 1844, the Lord will return. And he had thousands of followers. And they started leaving their jobs, started selling things to people, I guess, that they thought weren't going to make it, possibly. Some of them even dressed up like in white robes and were on the rooftops of their house in America. And October 22nd came and went. And it became, it's known in history, especially in American history, it's called the Great Disappointment. Because they were just devastated. Really were devastated. They thought that was the day. And I guess, you know, right throughout, you know, you can name a whole lot of different dates that people have said, this is the day. This is the day that he's coming. I know there was a book, I've talked about it before, a book came out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. The 1844 thing has been called the Great Disappointment. Yeah, because they just had to basically go back to their beds, back to their rooms. You know, once October 23rd came around. Yeah, and they were really crushed. So I guess in some ways, people have given reason for some of these people to mock because of all the dates, you know. And the Bible's pretty clear that you're not going to know the day or the hour. But it's even more clear that he will come, that he definitely will come. So we look in verse 3, and it gives us another reason, I guess more personal to those that mock, as to why they mock. And it says, they will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Basically, they want to mock because they don't want to believe. And they don't want to believe because they don't want to be accountable to a holy God. It's like that quote that I've said several times by Ray Comfort. You know, an atheist can't find God for the same reason that a robber can't find a policeman. to, you know, hiding from them. And so these people mock, and it's because they want to follow their own lusts. They enjoy their sin, and so they'd far rather not believe any of this. And if you have a look in verse 5, it says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." My Bible says at the start of verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice." But I don't think that's actually a very good translation. I think other Bibles talk about that they willfully forget. They willfully forget. They want to forget. Deliberately. I read something John MacArthur said, and he said, in the Greek, it literally means they shut their eyes to the facts. They shut their eyes to the facts. They would far rather believe in just an evolution, you know, that we came from some little organism and turned into a fish and grew some legs. They'd far rather just believe the lie, because if they believe that, they're not accountable to anybody. And so they shut their eyes to the facts. I was actually looking, when I was thinking about this verse, I'd remembered, I mean, there's all sorts of facts to do with, you know, the flood and all that that has happened before. But I'd remembered that in the Chinese language, which is like over 4,000 years old, there were references in there to parts of Genesis and creation. And the Chinese language even goes back before the Bible was written. Like the Bible, the first five books were written by Moses in around 1500 BC. And the Chinese language goes back to about 2000 BC. The Chinese language is all in symbols. Okay, it's not an alphabet like A, B, C, D. It's all kind of symbols like these sorts of things. And this little article was just showing how the different symbols that they have for different things are a testimony to Genesis. And it was saying, like, for example, for desire or greed, that little symbol there is made up of like a woman and trees. Because like in the garden, woman, that was where, you know, desire and greed came from. Desire for fruit. There's a whole lot of things, but even a boat is made up of a vessel. It's a vessel and eight mouths. Which, you know, if you know anything about Noah's Ark, you know that there was like eight people in the boat. So they must have had this in their culture. So there's real interesting things. I was reading another thing about a scientific experiment on DNA, and they took 146 different people from five different continents and examined their DNA. And that was back in 87, I think it was. And they established from that they'd all proceeded from one woman. They all had a common part of their DNA, and they could trace it back, and they called it something Eve. I can't remember what it was, but, you know, probably based on the biblical Eve. But it was showing that all these people, even though they're all from all different continents, they could be traced back to one woman. And in 97, they did a different experiment, and they were kind of shocked because they said that woman, they think now, well, they don't want to believe it, but I think it lived like 6,000 years ago, which is basically what the Bible says. Whereas they would rather believe it was hundreds of thousands of years ago if you're going to believe evolution. So there's some interesting things coming out. Verse 5 says that they willfully are ignorant, or they shut their eyes to the facts. In verse 6, it says, "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Actually, I'll just read the second half of verse 5 again. It says, it escapes their notice, or they're willfully ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So there's a couple of things that they try to forget about. One is that there is actually a God who created all of this and it was by his word. And it's actually his word that upholds this whole earth. They would just, these people would just rather think that everything just carries on and it's just a process of it, evolution. They don't want to think about the fact that there's actually a God who spoke all this into being. But in verse 6 says, not only did he speak into being, but it says, through the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They don't want to remember that there's actually a God who does intervene. And quite radically at times. In human history. It's a bit of a side issue really, but in the second half of that verse 5 it says the earth was formed out of water and by water. When I read that I thought, what's that all about? The earth was formed out of water and by water. And I didn't really understand it, and I looked up in Big Blue, which is a commentary we've got at home, and it said, you know, there are parts of this that we don't understand, but he pointed back to the fact that in Genesis 1:2, you know, in Genesis 1:1, it's, you know, God created the heaven, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But in verse 2, it talks about how the earth was void and formless, and there was darkness over the deep. And it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters. And it's not till a couple of verses later that God actually created all of the actual land. You know, we think that when he created the world, it was he created the water and the earth at the same time. But verse 2 shows that it was a watery mass to begin with. And it wasn't till later that he separated that water and created land. And when we come to the judgment of the flood in chapter 7, I'll just read it because we won't need to go there. It just says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of that month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So what he's talking about is all this water that was underneath the land, underneath the earth, burst forth, all this great deep that was always there. So that came upwards as well as the heavens opened and flooded it downwards. And so God created this earth with, I guess, the ability to destroy itself as well. Firstly by water, as Peter says, and secondly by fire. And so that's when we get to verse 7 in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So Peter says that God has done it before, in terms of the flood, in terms of judging this world. And he says he will do it again, not by water. I know I had to take kids' church a few weeks ago, and we were doing Noah's Ark, and we had to do about the rainbow. And you know, we all coloured in the rainbow, and I was saying to them, you know, that's a promise, you know, that God will not flood the earth again. You know, it's a great promise. And I guess in the back of my mind, I was thinking, yeah, but next time it's by fire. Well, I didn't tell it to the kids. But he says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You know, someone said that the earth didn't come in with a big bang, but it's sure going to go out with one. Someone else said that the world is basically like an egg, you know, in terms of like a runny egg, if you like, in terms of there's a thin crust around the outside of it, but it's all liquid in the heart of it. And we know that, you know, with all the lava that sometimes spills up through volcanoes and everything, that there's fire underneath this thin crust that we walk on. And God is one day going to judge the world by fire. Just have a look at one passage. Like, we'll talk mainly about the day of the Lord next time I speak, but just have a look at Revelation, because I guess it gives us a bit of a glimpse of what's going to happen. And it also gives us, it shows us that those that mock now won't be mocking then. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? It's pretty, it's a pretty full-on passage. Basically showing that all those that had, had despised the Lord, had rejected the Lord, who had mocked the day of tribulation, suddenly know when they're in the midst of it that this is the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. They know that the great day of his wrath has come. A day that had been prophesied over and over and over by all the Hebrew prophets. That it's finally come. It says the stars of the sky fell to the earth. And we know that stars are basically burning suns. They're just, huge suns on fire. You can only imagine what it would be like. If we go back to 2 Peter, I'll just read these last couple of verses. He says, but do not let this one fact, this is in verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You may have heard about the little boy who said to the Lord, he said, is it true that 100 years is just like a second to you? And God said, yes, 100 years is just like a second. And the boy said, well, and is it also true that like $100,000 is just like a dollar to you? And he said, yes, 100,000 is just like a dollar. And so the boy said, well, can I have one of your dollars? And the Lord said, sure, just wait a sec. So basically what Peter is saying in this verse is that these people are saying, look, where's his coming? Okay, where's his coming? It's been 2,000 years. He's not going to come. Nothing's going to change. Everything just carries on as it did from day one. Nothing ever changes. So Peter said, first of all, well, actually, God was the one that created this world. He is the one that judged this world. And he is the one that will judge it again. But he says in verse 8, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's a good verse, real good verse, He's saying, yeah, if his coming, if this judgment delays longer than you think it's going to be, it's for a reason, It's because God doesn't want people to perish. He really doesn't. He wants people to come to know him. If he takes longer than what people expect it, it's because of his kindness and his mercy and his love. I'm thankful that, people thought that the rapture was going to come in 1988. I didn't get saved till 1990. I'm thankful now, even though I want the rapture to, personal reasons, you want the rapture to come, you want the Lord to come, But also there's those that don't know. And he's saying that's why there is, if you consider it slowness, that's why there's slowness. The Lord is patient towards you, even those that would mock him, mock his coming. He is patient towards them, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In the next verse, which we'll carry on with next time, it says, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. His return will come. That judgment will come. There will come a time when God will say, enough. That's enough. So yeah, Peter wanted us to be reminded of what the prophet said, of what the Lord said, of what the apostles have said. He wanted us to have the hope of the certainty of the Lord's coming. Even if people were to mock it, there's an absolute certainty that we should expect the unexpected in terms of the Lord's return. But also, in those last couple of verses, that we should use, I guess, this time wisely. You know, God doesn't want any to perish. But he wants all to come to repentance. So we'll just close it there. Has anyone got any comments or questions or anything they'd like to say? Mm-hmm.